I'm starting a brand new series, and I got to tell you, I really had to think about which books in the Bible I've taught before, because after a certain amount of time, you start to think, oh, I'd like to teach that. Oh, did I already teach that? So I actually went back through the records, and I listed everything I've taught here on a Sunday morning, and then thought, nope, this is a glaring omission. We've missed it, so it would be good. And I usually alternate between more thematic shorter series and then more extended expositions of Scripture. And I think it's time at the beginning of this new year for us to start a bit of a bigger project. This will probably take us to the summer. I would suspect that by the time we're done learning about the life of David, there's going to be no snow on the roofs of the houses out there. And everybody said, amen. It's really easy to get you to say amen when I make a snow joke. It's funny. Anyways, so I want to talk to you about the life of King David. David is an incredible person. He's intriguing. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And if he submitted an application to become pastor with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we would say, no, thank you, you're not qualified. Because of his record, because of what he's done. Yet at the same time, he's become this larger-than-life figure in the Jewish mind. And in fact, Jesus himself considers David his ancestor. And so I hope, I'm very excited to get into this. I had prepared a bit more of a longer sermon, Henry, and I'm chopping it up. So, but don't worry, you can just follow with what you got there, and it's all good. But I think this is important. I wanted to start by thinking about the life of David by looking at the life of Jesus. And have you ever had one of those days where one task gets interrupted and then you're on to the next one and then someone interrupts you and then you're on to the next one? When I was imagining preaching this, I thought, Marty's going to resonate with this. On one after another after another after another, and you don't know if you're coming or you're going. Jesus had a day like this. And I kind of suspect he had a number of days like this, but there's one in particular that's recorded in Matthew, where Jesus is off teaching his disciples, talking to his disciples, and all of a sudden the disciples of John come up. John the Baptist, his cousin who baptized him. The delegation from the Jordan River comes up and interrupts the teaching and says, so listen, we noticed that you don't fast like we fast. What's the deal? And we know Jesus gave a good, insightful response, but I'm telling you, when you get confronted like that as a religious leader, it kind of eats at you. It starts, it's like, oh, why do I have to explain myself to you? But Jesus is gracious, and he says, listen, when the bridegroom's here, there's no sense in fasting. It's time to celebrate. And he gave a good theological answer. And as he's kind of fighting through, remember Anvil Time from this Advent series, as he's kind of fighting through his natural inclinations and responding in grace to these disciples from John, the leader from the synagogue runs up and interrupts their party. Runs up. And now the leader of the synagogue would have been one of the most influential people in the town. So this is a big player. This is an important, powerful moment. Leader of the synagogue comes in, and you can tell that his eyes are red. He's been crying. He's upset. And so the disciples of John kind of back up, and Jesus stands there and looks at him. And the leader of the synagogue says, Jesus, my daughter's just died. And I think the silence that he just experienced here was probably the silence they experienced there. And Jesus said, okay, let's go. It's remarkable, you know, it might have been the grief in that synagogue leader's mind, but he was hoping against all hope that Jesus might be able to do something. He had heard some of the things that Jesus had done in the past. He thought, maybe if I can just get to Jesus, he can do something. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. So they start walking. Now this is one of the most important people in the town, walking with the most influential rabbi in the area, with disciples of John and disciples of Jesus following, and the crowd starts pressing in. Because if Jesus is going somewhere, something might happen.
right? It's just like the reason people buy police scanners, because they're following to see if something might happen. So something might happen, so they're all going, they're getting pressed in, and I picture Jesus kind of getting crowded in, and I hope he wasn't like me. When I get pressed into a crowd, I feel like just going Hulk mode and marching out and bashing everyone out of my way, because I don't like being closed in, and Donna would say amen. But Jesus, all these people are pressing in on him, and all of a sudden Jesus stops. And I imagine the crowd would have been like, uh-oh, did we go too far here? Is something up? Jesus stopped, cold in his tracks, and said, "Who touched me?" Oh, this is ridiculous. Everyone's pressing in on you. Everyone was touching me. He said, "No, I felt power go out from me." And this woman, off to the side, behind it, says, "I did." She tells her story. She's had a medical condition where she's been bleeding for decades. That's not just a medical condition. It's something that would render you ceremonially unclean in that culture, so you couldn't participate in temple life. Furthermore, she just made Jesus unclean by touching him. But she was healed in that moment. Meanwhile, the synagogue leader's off to the side thinking about his daughter, saying, "Jesus, why don't you move on?" And so Jesus starts moving. He gets to the house of the synagogue leader. And when he gets to the house, there's this big hubbub outside. I like the word hubbub. There's this big hubbub outside. There's all these professional mourners. Because in that day, when someone had died, what you do is we give money to the funeral home, and then you get a pastor to do the funeral. They would hire professional mourners whose job it was to come in and wail. I don't know what kind of training you need for that job. It would be a curious job. Anyway, he gets there. All these professional mourners are wailing and crying and weeping and upset. And Jesus looked at them and kind of sent them away and said, "Don't worry, she's just sleeping." And I don't know if they took this as just like a cruel joke of Jesus, or if they actually thought, well, maybe something's happening. But Jesus walks into her room and wakes the dead girl up. And from the depths of the most intense grief anyone could feel to the heights of the most intense joy anyone could feel. And we often don't take time to think about the toll this would have taken on Jesus. He was human, and he was God. And imagine the emotions that he would have been dealing with all the people around him throughout this whole event. Imagine the stress this would have taken on his life. Imagine Jesus dealing with all of this. Well, he walks away from the synagogue leader's house. And as he was walking away from there, on to the next one, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Our turn!" No, it's not what they said. But I get the impression that that's what it would have kind of come across as. They're following him, and they said this, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They called Jesus the son of David, these blind people. "Have mercy on us, son of David." So he turned and entered their house. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly ordered them, "Don't tell anyone about this." I wonder if he just needed a break. I think there's a little bit more to it than that. But I'm sure that would have been a factor. "See that you don't tell anyone about this." But they went and spread the good news about him throughout the district. And I mean, if you've been blind and all of a sudden you can see, I don't blame them. I probably would have done the same thing. And then a little bit later on in Matthew, all the crowds were amazed as Jesus has these days where he goes from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other, and he's pressed upon on all sides, and he's working these miracles and healing people and bringing them back into community. And the crowds are all amazed, and here's what they say: "Could this actually be the son of David? Could this Jesus be David's son?" Because that's what the Israelite people, that's what the Jewish people were hoping for. They were longing for the son of David to come and rescue them from the condition they were in. And then you have Jesus doing all these things
that the Son of David would do. I want to take a bit of time and think, what makes David so special? Why would Jesus be reflected on in these terms? Why would he be considered a son of David? Well, in the first place, David was like the, I just said like in a sermon, oh my goodness. He was like the ideal king. There is no king better than him. The best way I know to describe King David is by comparing him to Wayne Gretzky. And all the hockey fans said, oh, okay, they don't talk out loud, but that's okay. If you are following hockey news the past couple weeks, you'll know that Jaromir Jagr just passed an epic milestone. Ah, Kerry's nodding his head with me. There we go. I knew I'd have one or two. That's great. He passed this epic milestone. He passed Mark Messier to attain second place in the all-time NHL point-leading race. He's 45 years old, am I correct? I think he's 45, somewhere around there. He's near the end of the career, and he has attained second place in all time in NHL point getters. And if you're anything like me, you think, well, who's first place? Well, the answer is obvious. It is Wayne Gretzky. And he's 1,000 points away from Gretzky. 1,000 points, well, a little less than that now, because I think he's still playing. But there's no chance on this side of heaven that he is going to, I had to choose my words carefully there, there's no chance that he's going to meet Wayne Gretzky's all-time point leading, I mean, the only person that's going to do that is Austin Matthews, and that's another story for another day. But anyway, that meant, and all the Leaf fans said, what I mean to say by this is Gretzky is head and shoulders over the hockey community, right? There's no player like him, ever. King David had that stature in Israel's mind. He was head and shoulders above every other king. He was far better than Saul. His kids after him split up the kingdom and went into exile. But David, he was the one that everyone looked forward to. When people were nostalgic, when Israelite people were sitting in their home, paying their taxes to Rome, struggling with sickness and disease, they would think, oh my goodness, if only David would come back. If only the son of David would come back, then we could be rescued. Because David had that sort of epic stature in their mind. David's story is a huge, huge part of Scripture. His life story takes up 59 chapters in the Bible. See what I mean? It might take us till the snow's off the roofs and so forth. It's told twice. It starts in 1 Samuel 16, goes all the way through 2 Samuel, goes to 1 Kings chapter 2, and then it's also retold in the Chronicles, chapter 1 Chronicles 11 to 29. Even more than that, 73, almost half, just a hair under half of the Psalms in our Psalm book are attributed to David. David is this massive, massive, massive part of the Bible. What makes him so special? He's an ideal king. He's such a huge part of the Bible. I've already mentioned this one, but the prophets started to believe that he would have an ancestor, a Messiah, that would come. Because God promised David that your throne will reign forever, and God doesn't renege on his promises. So the prophets started saying there must be an ancestor to come. Even though we've been destroyed politically and hammered, there must be someone to come because God doesn't go back on his promises. And they started to look for this Messiah, this son of David, who would reclaim David's throne and bring peace and justice to the land again. And we know from our perspective, from the beauty of hindsight, that Jesus was that ancestor of David. So when we're reading the David story, we can always pause and look forward to Jesus and how he fulfilled what David has done. But you know what? For a preacher, probably the most important reason why the life of David makes a good series is the stories are just incredible. Rack your brain here. What are some of the famous stories you remember about King David? Do any of you remember any? Yeah, David and Goliath. I thought that would be number one. Good. Anyone else? David and Bathsheba. Not quite the same giant, but yeah, that's another story. We'll get there. Yeah, David and Jonathan, that friendship that endured, right? It's beautiful.
David and the ark.
David and the ark, yes. Dancing unrestrained before the ark of the Lord to the chagrin of his wife. Anyone else? Yeah, David playing for Saul. It's going to be in a couple weeks. David, it's funny. David was known for two things. If you were to write David's resume, there would be two sections on it. The first section would be this. Amazing musician. Amazing songwriter. Able to play music in such a way that it soothes the evil spirits out of people. And the second part of his resume was the most effective, vicious warrior on the planet. It was a very bizarre resume. Usually musicians aren't warriors and warriors aren't musicians, but David is this weird mix of a warrior musician. And he's intriguing because he was a saint and he was a scoundrel at the same time. He did incredible things, incredibly faithful things. Well, then the next breath, he gets nervous about the people around him and he takes a census against God's will. He does these great things and then he does these horrible things, yet when the book of Acts refers to him, calls him a man after God's own heart. Why is it that someone with such a checkered past can be called a man after God's own heart? That's what we're going to find out. We're going to look at the life of David and see how he is the precursor to Jesus, if you could say it that way. We're going to see his faithfulness and his faithlessness. And I hope that by looking at the life of David and his walk with God, we might learn a little bit about our own walk with God. Because we're not really so different. In order to figure out where David's coming from, you kind of have to, and the job that David inherited, you kind of have to look at what was happening in Israel leading up to that point. And I'm going to tell this story, and then we're going to close our time together. I'm going to save 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 to 13 for next week, because I don't want to rush that part. It's awesome. Oh, I'm so excited. But I want to give you, just catch you up to speed, and hopefully if you're curious enough, you can read in your own Bibles a bit of the David story before we get to it here. And any questions you have or comments, please share them with me. But the story of David is the story of God's people in rebellion. That seems to be what God's people did. This is going to be a quick overview of a whole large swath of Scripture, so are you ready for this? Take a deep breath. All right, here we go. So, Abraham was the first Jewish person. God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, whom Abraham almost killed. God rescued. Abraham gave birth to Jacob, who was also later named Israel. Which thus we have the Israelites, right? Israel, or Jacob, gave birth to 12 kids, including the most famous one with the multicolored coat, Joseph. When things were getting rough, and after Joseph had done his thing, I'm really collapsing the story now. When times were getting rough in the land, and there was a great famine hit the land, Israel had a choice to make. Jacob had a choice to make. He could either stay in the land that God promised to him and his ancestors, or he could go to Egypt and live. So he went to Egypt and lived, and God confirmed his decision in a dream. He goes to Egypt, he meets up with Joseph again, and they are a wonderful family. They have food to eat, they have places for their animals and everything to graze, and all is well. Well, generation after generation after generation after generation for about 400 years go by. Abraham's family explodes into a nation of people. And the Pharaoh that was so close to Joseph was replaced by a Pharaoh, a number of Pharaohs, but one in particular who didn't remember Joseph at all. And the Pharaoh of Egypt started oppressing God's people, started forcing them into slavery so they wouldn't become a great people, ordered the death of some of their male children so they wouldn't continue to be a great people. But Moses escapes this death edict. He grows up, he encounters God, and God says to Moses, you are going to set my people free from Egypt so they can come back to this land that they've always been promised. And so, you know, I think, you know, part of this story, if nothing else, from by watching the Joseph movie. But Moses goes to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh, you know, let my people go so that we may worship God together. And Pharaoh says yes, and then he says no, and then he says yes, and then he says no, times 10. And then finally he lets them go. All of the people of Israel leave Egypt. And as they leave, Pharaoh's army start chasing them. They get to the sea. Moses, through the power of God, parts the sea. They walk through on dry land, and the sea collapses on their enemies. They wander through, down, around through the desert for about a month. They grumble and bicker and complain, because even though they're not slaves, now they're hungry. And there's something... Actually, Scott, I think you introduced me to this term, hangry. I like it. Anyone ever been hangry? Yeah. We'll pray after. I won't go too long so we can get to lunch. They're hangry. They're complaining, they're bickering, and they eventually make it to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where God descends and reveals himself to Moses, and they backslide, and he stays with them. And he says, okay, it's time. Go to the promised land. Go back to Canaan. Go there. You're free to go there. They go there. They send some spies into the land, and 10 of them say, there's really big people in there, and we don't think we should go there. So God says, fine, wander for 40 years. See if I care. So they wander in the desert for 40 years until that generation passes on. They come back to the promised land, and they, just like Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua, through the power of God, parts the Jordan River, and they walk through, and the priests take up stones from... There's so many good stories I'm skipping. They go into the promised land, and the story of the book of Joshua in our Bible is the story of God's people inhabiting the promised land again. Jericho falls, Ai falls, all these towns fall as Israel becomes established as a nation in their own land again. And it was a glorious time, except they didn't finish the job. Once they had a few places to live, they thought, this is good. I think I'm just going to hang out here. And so the story of Joshua ends with this covenant renewal ceremony, and then the book of Judges begins, which is one of the most discouraging books in the Bible. Because in the book of Judges, God continually raises up and puts his spirit on these people to lead his people. But they continually just fall away and do foolish things. And the moral decline of Israel goes down and down and down and down until the end of the book of Judges, where we read that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is the state of things when Samuel was born. Samuel, the great prophet. Samuel that we reflected on last week. Remember, he was in the temple, and Eli had put him by the ark to look after the temple things. And God said, Samuel, Samuel. And he ran to Eli and said, you called for me? No, I didn't call for you. Go back. And he finds out it's the Lord calling him. Well, the Lord is on Samuel his whole life. He becomes a mighty prophet. But there comes this moment of crisis, and this is where we're ending it for today. I hope you've got that swath of the end. This is where we're ending it for today. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not follow his ways. Just like Eli's kids were scoundrels, Samuel's kids didn't follow in his ways. They turned aside after gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, listen, you're old. That's never a good way to have the conversation start, right? All of your people gather and say, come. We've noticed that you're aging. We've noticed that you're getting a little old. You're old, and your kids aren't like you. Appoint for us a king to govern us like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, God, from being their king, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt. Remember that part of the story? Just as they've done from the moment I brought them out of Egypt, they've rejected me again, forsaking me, serving other gods. They're doing the same to you. So listen to their voice, but make sure to warn them and show them what a king would be like. So for the first, there's this existential crisis in the life of Israel where they are not happy with God himself being their king. They want a human king that they can see and touch. They reject God as their king, and they invite a human king to take God's place. And Samuel, all grumpy because, first of all, he's been called old. Second of all, because his kids have been called out. Thirdly, there's so many reasons Samuel had for being upset right here. But Samuel says, listen, you want a king? God will give you a king. But here's what's going to happen. If you have a king, you're going to be taxed. Because kings need palaces. And palaces take money. And you're going to lose your taxes. They're like, oh, that's okay, that's okay. We can afford some taxes. How many would have? I don't know how this conversation played out. Samuel goes on to say, you know what? If you have a king, if we're going to call ourselves a nation, then you'll need an army. So what's going to happen is your young boys are going to be conscripted into military service, because that's what happens when you have a king. God wanted to be your king, but you wanted a human king, so you're going to be taxed. You're going to be going to war. All of these things are going to happen. I hope you enjoy your choice. Samuel drops the prophetic mic and walks away. And he anoints Saul, the first king over Israel, who turns out to be... You know what? I'm jumping into next week's story. We'll leave it there. Here's what I want you to focus on as we close. God always wanted to be his people's king. From the time he met with Abraham in the wilderness to the time when... when Samuel interceded with God and the people wanted a human king, God always wanted to be their king. But it's the nature of humans to want to turn from a king that you can't see to something you can see, to turn away from God and follow our own ways. And so just as it was with ancient Israel, it is with us today. God still wants to be your king. He wants to be the authority in your life. He wants to lead your life. He wants to shepherd you. Kings were called shepherds in those days. That's again next week. Kings were called shepherds. God wants to shepherd you. And we all have a choice whether we are going to go after our own kings, whatever form they might take in our society, or whether we're going to allow God to be our king. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you're so faithful and gracious. And even when your people stubbornly disobeyed you, you never left them. Your chesed, your loving kindness, your stubborn loyalty to them, followed them all their life. So Lord, I thank you that that loyalty still is part of your character. That you are just as loyal to us, even when we choose other authorities in our life that come before you. Pray that you'd forgive us of those times, Lord. Pray that you would open our hearts to you, our true King, where we find a true shepherd and true purpose for our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.